The first epistle of John, chapter 2, and the verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. He that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning, if that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Amen. John is writing to these persecuted believers who are being attacked from without by threats and falsehoods and troubled within by doubts and fears. And John writes to warn them of many things in these epistles. He warns them of those who are out to seduce them in verse 26, it says. It says, these things were written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And the word seduce there is a strong word. It means to deceive. It literally means to cause to go astray. And that's always the intention of the enemy. It's always the intention to take you away from Christ, to take you away from the Word of God, and lead you in another path. If you turn over the page, or maybe you don't need to turn over the page, but in chapter 4 of 1 John, John again writes these. He said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits where they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Of course, that's referring to believing that he was the eternal Son that come in the flesh. Just in the belief he was there, like the Russellites tell us, he came and was the prototype of mankind. Not at all. He was the eternal Son made flesh and dwelt among us, God and man. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. It's that spirit of Antichrist, whereby you have heard there should come, and even now already is it in the world. And so John writes to warn them about those who would seek to deceive. There were, of course, in the early church times, those known as Gnostics. Comes from the Greek word gnosis, which was the word for knowledge. And these would come with their superior mind and tell you that they were so wonderful people. They had great knowledge. And they would were out to deceive. They had influenced the Judaizers, who were influenced in the church. The Galatian church, for example, moved on to another gospel that influenced them away from Christ. And John writes to warn the believers about these people who come with their religious way. He warns them about being deceived. I used to tell my folk when I was ministering in Cookstown, if I don't preach what's in this book, you don't have to receive it. But if I preach what's in this book, you're obligated to obey it. And I always tell them to search the scriptures. What I say, if it's not true, don't accept it. If it is true, you have to obey it and seek to follow Christ. And I learn from a young believer to go what this book says. Not to go what any man says, what any man's experience is, but to go by what this book says. If it's not in the book, I don't accept it. I don't care who says it, who believes it, or how many believe it. If it's not in this book, I don't accept it. And that's kept me right all through life. I wasn't betrayed. I've met some oddballs in my time, I'm telling you, who believe all sorts of things. And I've always lined it up with the book, and it keeps you from going astray. And so that's important. And remember that. He also writes to warn those who are deceived regarding worldliness. He says, for example, in the verse 15 and 16. And again, here was a Gnostic coming in, because Gnosticism had two great divisions. There was the austere, ascetic, self-sacrificing way of life. And then there was the other hand, the libertine, who believed anything went. And they were influenced in the church, the worldliness. The others were influenced in the church away from true holiness. The others were influenced in the worldliness. And John writes to say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And John is right to show that for the true believer, godliness of life is a very important thing. Look how the chapter ends there. If you know that he is righteous, that is Christ, you know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. In other words, there should be an evidence in a person's life that they've left the world and they're now serving Christ. That they're living for the Master. And John writes to warn them not to be deceived by worldliness. And then he warns them about true worship as well. He says in verses 18 and 19, little children is the last time. And that's a very wonderful term used, little children. It's used 9 times in John's epistles. But the interesting is this. There are 2 different Greek words used. There's one word, and the usage is 7 times in the epistles. And it seems to be referring to all the people of God. For example, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So that's referring to the people of God in general. And the word advocate there is the word paraclete. The Holy Ghost is our paraclete on earth. He called alongside to aid us and to indwell us. In heaven, the Savior is our paraclete beside the Father's right hand, pleading our cause. And that is a reference to all the people of God, every child of God. The Savior represents them. They belong to him. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And there he's referring to the fact that the believers in the whole world, it doesn't mean Christ sin died to cover the sins of every man, woman, boy and girl who ever lived. That's not what the whole world means. John is writing to counteract the narrow-mindedness or parochialism of the Jewish mind, who thought the Christians for the Jew only. If you look at chapter 5, the verse 19, you'll see there that this cannot refer to the every man, woman, boy and girl of the whole world. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Well, the believer doesn't lie in wickedness. So it's not referring to every man, woman, boy and girl, is it? But it's speaking of that place of the whole world, wherein dwells the children of God, the little children that belong to him that are saved. The same is there in verse 12. I read unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, every child of God has his sins forgiven, so it's referring to every child of God. But there are two references of a different word that's used here, which speaks of a different aspect of this little children. I believe it's speaking of the standing spiritually of people. Look at verse 13. I read unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I read unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I read unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. So there are different standings of believers spiritually. There's the fathers, they're strong in the faith. The young men who are strong because they know Christ, know the word. And the little children only see the babes in Christ. If you look down then at verse 18, this is the same usage. So verse 13 and verse 18 are the two different usage of the others that are found. And I believe it's speaking about those who are young in faith, babes in Christ. And John says, little children, this is the last time as you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not off us. For if they had been off us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they would be made manifest, that they were not all of us. What's John warning about? Well, if you were a young believer, and you saw men who professed to be saved, and then turning away and going to, say, Rome, or going to the world, or going to some other religion, would it not be in danger of influencing you? Of maybe knocking back your faith, as people talk about? Or being a hindrance to you of going on with Christ? You were disillusioned because you saw those who you thought once were strong? If you read Hebrews 10, you'll find this is connected with that. They went out from us. They've forsaken the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, not to stop going to church. They stopped going to the people of God because they didn't want the Savior. They rejected Christ. They rejected once for all sacrifice on the cross. And these are the ones who have turned away from the truth and turned away from Christ. And so John is warning the young ones not to be taken up with these people who once stood true, who claimed to be true, who professed to be Christians. But now they're way back into the world, way back to some other religion. Not be influenced by them. Because there are many who will depart from the faith, and there are many antichrists in this world. And then he warned them regarding their walk. And you have that all through this epistle. Let me just pull out something. Look at verse 6 of 1 John 2. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So who do we follow in this world? Do we follow some preacher or some man? No, we follow Christ. We're to walk as he walked. And look further down, look at verse 9. You know, John's very bold. Maybe the disciple lay in the Savior's bosom and being maybe one who is close to Christ. But he's very bold in his writings. He says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. That's strong, isn't it? You say you're a Christian, you hate your brother. You're not saved, according to John. You're not saved. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Well, you may be different from people, but to hate them is a different thing. And John says, if you're like that, you're not saved. Now, it doesn't mean we're all going to get on with one another, because there's some boys you couldn't like them, you reared them. Can we think that, don't we? I think it was William Jay, was it, who said in one of his writings, there's some believers, the best time to meet them is in heaven. So you couldn't get on with them on earth. But how matter? To hate someone is a different thing. And if we say that we hate one another, but then John says we're in darkness, we walk in darkness and not in the light. And so you see, there are these things John writes to warn about in these particular epistles of his. But he also writes to encourage the believer by showing the genuineness of their faith and the certainty of their faith. If you read through these epistles of John, there are three epistles, underline each time the words, we know, these things are written, you may know. For example, you have there in chapter 5 and the verse 13, these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So John is writing also to encourage the believers. And that's what I want to look at today and consider the text connected with that last quote I gave to you, the verse 25 of 1 John 2. This is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Here's the promise of the Lord. Would this not have been a means of encouragement to these believers been persecuted? They've been chased maybe out of their homes and so on the rest of it. Here was something that was certain and was sure. Here was something that made these believers far richer than all the world could offer. Didn't the 37th Psalm say, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked? And here was John reminded of some of the riches. He's given them eternal life. And I'm to look something about this promise of eternal life with you today. Firstly, the promise is made by the God who cannot lie. This is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. David Livingstone used to say regarding the word of God, it's the word of a gentleman who keeps his word. But really, it goes beyond the word of any man. For here is the promise of God, the one whom, when he promises something, means what he says, is well able to fulfill all that he has promised. You see, I could promise you something, and with the best intention in the world, to hope to keep that promise. But circumstances could change. You could change. I could change. The situation could change. Whereby I could not keep the promise I made to you. But that cannot happen to the Lord. For the Lord, when he makes a promise, is well able to perform what he has promised. Because no matter how great the promises are, he is greater than all the promises. And he has promised us eternal life. It would appear from God's word that the Father is one of the blessed Trinity who plans and promises this salvation to his Peter, to his people. Remember how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now that doesn't mean that God looked down through the ends of time and saw someone who would believe in him and would choose him. That's not sovereignty, that's convenience of choice. The foreknowledge here is a foreordaining. And God the Father foreordained the salvation of his people. The Father sent the Son to perform the work of redemption. The Spirit applies that work of redemption to our hearts. The Trinity is engaged and active in this great work of the salvation of the sinner. Remember how Paul put it in Hebrews 9 and 14? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead work to serve the living God? It is not, as I was reading recently, some theological papers on confessions and creeds. Happy reading it is. And the writer pointed out regarding a man called Liguori. He was a Roman Catholic writer. He wrote a book called The Glories of Mary. It was backed by all the Roman Catholic hierarchy. That's a wonderful book. And in this book, he pictures, if you want prayer answered, there are two ladders. The top of one ladder is Christ, austere-looking, serious-looking. But this other ladder, this top of it is Mary. And she's tender-looking and loving and care. And if you want your prayer answered, what you do, you go to Mary first, and she therefore intercedes with Christ. And they get your promise answered. Of course, a lot of nonsense. You and I who know the Saviour, we have tasted and seen that he is gracious and that he is good. We know that salvation is of Christ alone. And she also taught, for example, in John 3 and 16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Mary so loved the world that she gave her only begotten Son. And took the whole emphasis away from Christ, the whole importance away from Christ, from God, and puts it on to Mary. Now we know the scriptures teach different from that. It was the Father who sent the Son. And the Son came willingly. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the salvation's found in him alone. And to this the Holy Spirit applies the grand work of redemption. Now this promise of eternal life, therefore, originated and flows from the heart of a God of love who is sovereign and gracious. There's not one person who has become a Christian, to become a child of God, or anyone who will ever become a child of God, can say they contributed anything to God's salvation. or that the salvation depended upon them in any form or fashion. It's all of God, as Jonah exclaimed. And this is what it is of the blessing of the Lord. You'll find even the psalmist says this. When you think about this and how gracious the Lord is, the psalmist says this: "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." When you consider what it cost the Lord to save a sinner like you and me, some of them, my, how can you count them up? How can you accumulate the blessings that God has bestowed upon you and the blessings of God's salvation? For you'll find even that which is necessary to come to Christ is ordained of God as well before the foundation of the world. Turn to the book of Titus in chapter 1. The verse 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So even the very faith you have was ordained before the world began, as well as his salvation and the enjoyment of it. It was all found in Christ. All ordained by God and his goodness and his grace. And here's the wonder of God's salvation. Did you ever think of the title that God uses, the God of Jacob? Do you ever think that God would take a title that would link him with a twister and a contender like Jacob? That's what Jacob means. Twister, contender. And yet the Lord says the God of the twister. Why? Well, it's referring to God's covenant name. God loved Jacob. Jacob I loved, it says. But before earth foundation were laid, Jacob I loved. And lo, Jacob was an old twister and a contender and a self-centered being. Yet the Lord loved him. And the Lord drew him to himself and saved him. And some of us were just as big a twister as old Jacob was before we were saved. And the Lord kept his word for us and saved us and brought us to himself. Didn't depend upon us. There was no divine spark within us that made us come to Christ. It was a sovereign drawing of grace, bringing us to Christ and hearing the gospel, hearing the word of God, we're brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. Here's a wonderful thing as well. It shows those who have eternal life. Look at what you have there in the verse 20. "But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." Now, what does that mean? What does it mean you know all things? Do you know everything about Christianity, about Christ, about heaven, about eternity, do you? What does it mean? Look at verse 27. "But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, shall abide in him." Now what does that mean? Don't need any man to teach you. When the Bible says the Lord gives gifts unto his church, Ephesians 4, and they're all preaching gifts for the edifying or building up of the saints. So there's a necessity to be taught. So what does this mean? Well, turn you to Hebrews again for me. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And the verse 10. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." This is the new covenant. The word for unction and the word from anointing, verse 20 and verse 27, it's the same Greek word. So what does it mean? It means this: when I came to Christ, I didn't need anyone to teach me that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only Savior of man. That was the divine ordaining or anointing or unction that God gave to me when I came to Christ. And just like you also. Like when I came to Christ, I knew nothing about the Bible. I knew more about gambling or sin or something else. That's why I spent my Sundays not in church. But when I came to Christ, I had no doubt who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And I needed to know more about him. And I spent hours in my Bible, hours listening to men preaching,
to know about Christ. And likewise, regarding the Word of God, when I came to Christ, I had nobody teach me that the Word of God was the Word of God. The Lord wrote this on my heart. It was a mark of the new covenant. It's a mark of those who have eternal life. They know the Scriptures. When I used to go to church when I was first saved, I kept my Bible in my pocket. For the minister didn't read it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I didn't know the rest of the books were, so I just kept it there. But I soon got to know. I had a lot to know about the Word of God. But I didn't need anyone to teach me that the Bible was the Word of God. This is the divine anointing, the mark of the covenant people, of those who have eternal life. The Lord has given it to them. They know that Jesus Christ is God. They know the Word of God is the Word of God. And that's why you can more deny yourself than deny the Scriptures when you're in Christ. And you listen to these old clerics trying to make excuses for sodomy in their churches or sin in their churches and saying, oh, it's a cultural thing or something else. They know not Christ. They know not the Savior. They haven't got this mark of the covenant. They haven't got this divine unction or divine anointing, which every child of God has. And they know the Scriptures. They know the Scriptures as the Word of God. They know Christ is the Son of God. And they want to live for Him and to know Him and love Him. Was this not a great word of assurance to those of John's day? Is it not for our day as well? Here's the promise that God, the God that cannot lie, He says He gives to His people eternal life. Secondly, this promise is made upon the provision of the atonement of Christ. The Lord Jesus did not come to this world principally to show men and women how they ought to live, but He came to die, to give His life for them, to bear their sins, iniquities in His own body on the tree. He was the only way that sinners could be forgiven before a God, a holy God. For each one of us are born in this world, are born without Christ as our Savior. We are born with the corruption of Adam's fall up within us and the curse of sin upon us. We are separated from God, and the life of God is not in us. There are one or two exceptions to that, of course. John the Baptist was saved in the womb. It would appear Jeremiah was the same. But generally speaking, all mankind, every man, even John the Baptist, Jeremiah, they were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And Paul reminds us of this condition in the book of Ephesians. He says, "This I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." And the Gentile was used as a person who was a heathen. It was one who was without the blessings of the Jew. For example, chapter 2, that at that time you were without Christ, here speaking to the Gentiles. Be aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the commonwealth of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So Paul is showing here, recognizing not only the Jew still, but still an apostle to the Gentiles, how the Gentile was without these blessings, brought up without these blessings, brought up in heathenism. Oh, the Jew was a sinner as well, but he had many privileges the Gentile didn't have. So the Gentile walked like the heathen in the vanity of their mind. They didn't walk in the light of the law of God. They didn't have it. To Israel was given the oracles, the law of God in the Old Testament. And so that's why I use the word Gentile. They walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, but alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Here's a man without Christ. The Gentiles especially in their sin and heathenism. And here we have our sinfulness, severed from God. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus did not come into this world just to make death easy for men by showing them how they ought to die. He came to destroy him that had the power of death and set men free who were all their lifetime subject to bondage, spiritual bondage, eternal bondage, and to give them life and light and liberty in himself. Look at 1 John 3:8, what he says. He that committeth sin is of the devil. The devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He has destroyed them. He has destroyed the power over death, the fear of death of the believers, no more. Sting of death is gone. The believer, when he meets the last enemy, will have the victory because Christ defeated the last enemy for him. Sting of death, sting of the law is gone for the believer. We're saved in Christ. Christ has defeated him for that. He's given us eternal life. Look at what he says in verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean the believer must be sinless? As some boy, holiness boys tell us, they can come to the place where sin is eradicated. No, it doesn't mean that. It's speaking about a particular sin, because John says in his first chapter, if we say we have not sin, we make him a liar. And there's truth not in us. But what he's dealing with here is a particular sin. It's the sin of falling away. Look at what he says. For a seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In other words, he cannot apostatize. The Lord is able to keep us from falling, says Jude. And that word falling there is not backsliding, but it's the word apostasia, which we get our word apostasy from. And so the person who is in Christ, because he depends upon the precious blood of the Lamb, and he's washed in that Lamb, will never be in hell. For a seed remaineth in him. He is born again of the Holy Ghost. He'll never be damned, never be lost, because he's in Christ and he's saved. Because our sovereign became our substitute, the servant Jehovah, who shed his blood to save us, to give us liberty and life and freedom in Christ. That God spared not his Son, says Romans 8:32, but delivered him up for us all. And how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Thank God we're going to see Christ. We're going to be with him. We're going to see him. Because he gives unto his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that it's all sufficient. That once and for all, death on the cross was sufficient. He rose again to prove that he was who he said he was, the Son of God with power. In the realm all men are powerless, he was all powerful. And the resurrection proves that Christ's redemption was complete, that he has obtained the eternal redemption for his people, presented into heaven with his own blood. It's upon the heavenly mercy seat, ever avails for the people of God. And thank God we have this certain and sure salvation. And so Christ must be lifted up. And he was lifted up to the cross. And he did die. And he did shed his blood. And he was buried in the grave for 3 days. But he rose again. And it's in this great provision that the Lord gives to us who believe eternal life. Thirdly, this promise is received by faith. It's worth again emphasizing that the eternal life promised here is a gift from God. If all mankind were to get what they deserve from God, they would be in hell. Because the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's reckoned up against us, the wages of sin. That's what we deserve. If I work for something, then I get paid for what I work. I receive the reward for my work. The wages of sin is death. It's not only physical death, because the godliest of people die. It goes beyond that. It includes that, certainly. But it goes beyond that because it's a full receiving of the sinner's deserving. It's a full payment of the sinner's wages. It's everlasting burnings in hell. But eternal life is the gift of God, as the rest of that text, Romans 6:23 says. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now you may receive this gift. I know the fulfillment of this promise in the present. Know the enjoyment of it for eternity when you receive it by faith. Remember the publican? He was not the publican like our day. The publican was a Roman servant, like a civil servant of our day. And he was a tax collector. He wasn't very popular, known anymore. And he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven, but cried to God to have mercy upon him. And the Bible says he went home justified. In the present and eternal is his consequences. And you can be justified this very day by receiving Christ as your Savior and your Lord. There are Bible is full of such promises. For example, John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So this very moment in time, you can pass from death unto life. You can have eternal life. You can stand before God one moment condemned, a sinner, next moment justified by faith in Christ. That's the wonder of God's salvation. You can know it's to be saved. Listen to what John says here again. John 5, verse 12. "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Now that's simple enough, isn't it? You can all understand that. If I've got Christ by faith, and the way you can have Christ is by faith. If I have Christ, I've got life. Life eternal, life spiritual. If I have not got Christ, if I refuse to come to Christ, then I have death. Death in all its meaning. Physical, spiritual, and eternal. And yet you can know the wonder of God's salvation today. You can be saved in Christ. For all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. They're all sure and certain. God doesn't save you today and damn you tomorrow. That's the gospel of the Arminian, which is no gospel at all. The gospel of this book, a sinner is saved and saved for eternity. We don't deserve it. I suppose an illustration of that can be seen in John 4. The woman of Samaria, she came at the heat of the day because maybe she was ashamed how she was living. And the Savior told her, "Whosoever drink of this water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said unto him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." And then the Lord dealt with her sin. "Go home and call thy husband." And the woman answered, "I have no husband." And the Lord says, "Yes, you have five." She was living in a common law relationship. The Lord didn't recognize her marriage to her fifth man. She was living in sin. She didn't deserve to be saved, did she? She didn't know anything about salvation, did she? She said, "Give me this water." She didn't understand it. And yet the Lord opened her understanding, and she believed, and she was saved. She didn't deserve to be saved. She was saved. Not one of us deserved to be saved. Not one of us. We deserve hell. But the Lord saved her, opened her understanding, brought her to Christ, and she went out and testified for the Savior. That's what the Lord can do. How he can work mightily. When she met the Savior, the Lord changed her whole life. And the Lord can do the same for you today. Give you the promise. You can enjoy God's salvation. And by faith alone in Christ is it received. Remember, not only is life eternal promised, but all the blessings of eternal life accompany it. There's an eternal home in heaven. There's eternal bliss. One day without sin and sorrow, to know the grace of God and its riches forever. Paul says we're going to know the riches of his grace in the ages to come. How wonderful heaven must be. To know the peace of God forever, whereas the ungodly, I say, liken them unto the troubled sea. No rest, trouble for all eternity. How awful it must be to die without Christ. To know the joy of the Lord forever, whereas in hell, it's weeping and wailing everlasting teeth forever. What a difference. And all because people wouldn't come to Christ, wouldn't trust the Savior, wouldn't give him their life and rest their all upon him. My, to know contentment forever. You know, there was a story told of John Brown's church in Haddington, Scotland. Haddington is about, it's to the east of Edinburgh. And as the book says, the minister went to see this lady who wasn't well, who was sick, and to inquire after her in this austere fashion as the day demanded. And he went to this lady, and the minister said, "What would you say if after all that he has done for you, God will let you perish?" Well, she thought for a moment and said, "Well, if he does, he will lose far more than I will." And she'd got it right, you know. She knew the Lord would lose far more than what she would if he was to let her perish. Thank God there's the certainty of God's salvation. And remember, to die without eternal life is to know eternal death with all its sorrows and miseries and an everlasting hell. To think, as one young girl wrote, to think when heaven and earth are fled, and skies and seas are o'er, and all that can die shall be dead, that I shall die no more. But where shall then my portion be? Where shall I spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? Here's the promise of eternal life. He gives it to those who believe in the Lord Jesus. Have you believed up to this moment in time? Are you still without Christ? Are you going to go on like that and live like that? Die like that, perhaps? No Saviour. I was a young fellow in Cookstown I know very well. He's doing a great work among young people. And he was telling me about a young man came to him, beginning of the year, I think it was. And he says, I'm looking forward to getting to hell. I'm going to a great party in hell. Of course, the young man said to him, don't be talking like that or thinking like that. You don't know what you're talking about. And that was it. A week later, he took an asthma attack and died. Do you think he's having a party today? Do you? It's even too awful to contemplate what it must be in that situation. Make sure it's not you. Make sure you've got eternal life. Make sure you're in Christ by faith and you're trusting him as your Saviour and your Lord. Here's the promise. God alone gives it, and he gives it in Christ. It's sure and certain to those who believe and trust the Saviour.